If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 140. We'll be reading the entire psalm, Psalm 140. Davidic authorship is stated here, but the circumstances are unknown. This psalm is a complaint which characteristically turns to the Lord at the end with confidence. It is like the psalms earlier in the Psalter that feature the usual complaint, prayer, and confident hope of relief. Psalm 140, this is the word of the Lord. We'll begin with a superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asp, Selah. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me, Selah. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Amen. The New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning at verse 20 and going through verse 30. Matthew 11, 20 through 30. In this text, Chorazin was a small village nestled in the hills some 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Bethsaida, the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, was located still farther north and to the west in the plain of Gennesaret. To Galilean Jews, Tyre and Sidon epitomized pagan Gentile corruption and worthlessness. They were typical seaports, noted for their immorality and godlessness, and deeply involved in Baal worship. It was so excessive that the Lord destroyed it. The prophecy about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon in Ezekiel 26 through 28 was fulfilled in precise detail. However, Capernaum, which was chosen by Jesus to be his headquarters, faced an even greater condemnation. Curiously, there is no record that the people of that city ever mocked or ridiculed Jesus, ran him out of town, or even threatened his life. Yet the sin of that city, indifference to Christ, was worse than Sodom's gross wickedness. So we'll begin at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. This is the word of the Lord, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.
Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to Psalm 58. Psalm 58 will be our text for this morning. And what you have just done in singing Psalm 58 is something that the Anglican Church no longer does. The Anglican Church has deemed Psalm 58 as inappropriate for Christians to sing and worship. And so they have actually removed it from their prayer book. They no longer sing this and other psalms. But I think we were right in singing it, and I want to make that argument this morning as we go through this text. We are in the middle of a series of psalms 56 through 60. These psalms all have their superscripts essentially in common. The superscript begins by saying that it is to the choir master, it's according to a certain tune, it's a miktum of David, and then most of these psalms in this section give us a historical setting, with the exception of our text for this morning. And so we've been working our way through this section of these five psalms, and this is the center of that five-psalm set. And so we're going to be working our way through Psalm 58 this morning. Before I read through the text, I want to give you a bit of an outline in case you're keeping notes. In verses 1 through 5, you have a portrait of wicked rulers. In verses 6 through 9, a prayer of imprecation. And in verses 10 through 11, a prophecy of judgment. So you have a portrait of wicked rulers, a prayer of imprecation, and a prophecy of judgment. If you'll follow along with me as I read through Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktum of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come to this text this morning because it is the next psalm in the series that we have been going through in the Psalms. And we come to it because it is your word. Psalm 58 was inspired by your Holy Spirit through the prophet David and was preserved for us. And yet, when we consider the words of Psalm 58, some of it may seem troubling. Some of it seems strange to our modern ears. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to understand the text, not only in its original setting, but help us to understand how to rightly apply it today. Father, help us to trust your word above all things. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The superscript for Psalm 58 is identical to the one that precedes it and the one that follows it, with one notable exception. All three of these begin with the phrase, "to the choir master." Now, we should be very familiar with that phrase by this point. We've seen this in a whole bunch of psalms in our study of the Psalter. But I want to reiterate one point. The fact that David has given this psalm over to the chief musician with instructions to set it to music and to be sung in corporate worship means that this was not a rash composition. This is not something he scribbled out in anger, but it was well thought out. And this fact will become important when we consider the content of the psalm itself. So all of these superscripts begin with "to the choir master." Next, the superscripts of Psalm 57 through 59 indicate that all three of these psalms are to be sung to the same tune, the tune "Do Not Destroy." And as I've mentioned in the previous psalm, we have no idea what that tune is. It probably sounded nothing like what we just sung Psalm 58 to. It might be a prayer, or it might simply be a familiar tune of the day. We have no way of knowing. The third element in the superscripts of these three psalms is the statement that they all are miktums of David. Right? All five of these psalms actually are miktums of David. And again, we don't really know what the word miktum means. It's simply a transliteration of the Hebrew because the translators don't know what it means. It could mean gold. And so Luther translates this a gold jewel. Or it could mean an inscription, something that was worthy of being inscribed in stone. Or some combine the two and render this as gold-lettered inscriptions. Right? Something of great value. We can't be certain of which of these, if any of those, is correct. And so I think our translators were right in simply just leaving the Hebrew word in English letters for us. When we come to the fourth element of the superscripts in Psalms 57 and 59, we notice that Psalm 58 does not have it. The fourth element is that it's a Psalm of David. When we come to the last element, the historical setting that we see in Psalm 57 and Psalm 59, we notice that Psalm 58 doesn't have a historical setting. We're not told when the events that inspired this psalm took place. Now, some commentators attempt to speculate as to the psalm's setting. I don't think we can be dogmatic. I think it's likely that this psalm was composed sometime during the reign of Saul, sometime during the time that David is on the run. There are wicked rulers that are opposing him, that are opposing the things of God, and it doesn't seem that David is in a position to do something about it. So I don't think he's king at this time. I think Saul is king. And David is praying about the wicked rulers, including Saul, but certainly those underneath Saul. And so with that, we come to the first section of the psalm that gives us a portrait of these wicked rulers. And this section can be broken into two smaller subsections. The first subsection is found in verses 1 and 2, where David poses two questions to the wicked rulers, or rather one question in two forms and then offers an answer to those questions. The second subsection runs from verses 3 to 5, and there David paints the portrait more directly. Let us begin by looking at the questions posed in verse 1. David begins with this question, "Deliver me from my enemies." "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Now, the question itself is pretty straightforward. But who David is addressing here needs a little bit of explanation. The ESV and the NASB render the recipients of this question as "you gods." If you have the New King James, it renders this as "the silent ones." The NIV translates it as "rulers." Well, regardless of how they translate the recipients here, I think it's clear that he's speaking about those in authority, those that are in a position to offer decrees and judgments. The Hebrew word there is an unusual word. It's very difficult to translate. And so if it is correct that it's gods, I think this is really a sarcastic statement from David. I think it's very akin to what David did in Psalm 52 when he refers to Doeg the Edomite as "O mighty man," right? "O mighty warrior." That was not a compliment to Doeg the Edomite. Doeg was a chief herdsman who slaughtered a bunch of priests, right? That was an insult from David. I think if the translation of "gods" here is correct, that's what David is doing here. He's mocking them. "You think you're in authority. You think you're so special. You're nothing." I think that's what he's doing. If it means "silent ones," he's rebuking these leaders for doing wickedness by saying nothing. Right? And there's a lesson either way there for us. So his question to them is, do you indeed decree what is right? Do you decree what is just? Do you decree what is righteous? The second question of verse 1 provides further confirmation that those he's addressing are the earthly rulers of his day. He says, "Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" So he's addressing the authorities of his day. He's addressing the people that make decrees, that make judgments, that make laws during this time. And he's asking them a very pointed question. Do you judge rightly? Do you decree what is just? Though it is not stated explicitly, it is implied that these decrees and judgments are presented by the judges and rulers as righteous. So the picture here is of rulers who are making judgments, making laws, passing bills that they put forward as being righteous in themselves, but are actually wicked. David does not wait for them to respond. Rather, he provides the answer for himself in verse 2. He says, "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth." Answer to the question is no. No, you don't judge rightly. These rulers devise evil in their hearts. And the evil that they devise inwardly gets expressed outwardly by their hands and what they do. They deal out violence on the earth. There's a little bit of a wordplay in the Hebrew here. Literally, it means they weigh out violence. Right? When we think of an official, a government official, they're to be impartial. Right? They are to have the balance, the scales of justice. But what these officials have are scales that mete out violence. David is addressing this psalm to those who are in authority, those who rule, whose decrees and judgments are presented as righteous, but are in fact evil. So do we have any such rulers today to whom this might apply? I think the answer to that question is just as obvious as David's. Well, as we move into the second subsection of this initial section here, verses 3 through 5, we get a more detailed portrait of these rulers. Verse 3, David says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. David says that the wicked are estranged from their very mother's wombs. Now, what are they estranged from? Well, they're estranged from God. This is the default position of all of mankind. We are born in sin. We are born as enemies of God. And David is saying that they're no different. They were born estranged from God, and they speak lies because their father is the devil. Right? That's their default position. And because they are estranged, they go astray from the moment they are born. This is the first morning that the new purser baby is here. And babies are precious. We love our babies. But babies are born in sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. And David is pointing out that these individuals, these leaders, have been speaking lies ever since they were born. But the situation is more severe than simply going astray. Look at verse 4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear. David here portrays the wicked as venomous snakes. The words they speak are poisonous. They aren't merely hateful words, but they are dangerous and deadly words. And David says that they're not just venomous. They are like adders or cobras that have stopped their ears. Now, what does David mean when he speaks of these snakes covering or closing their ears? Well, technically speaking, snakes don't have ears. Okay? But David's not giving a biology lesson. David's just making an illustration. And humanly speaking, it looks like snakes can hear. They can feel some vibrations through the ground and maybe some low-frequency stuff through the air, but they don't technically have ears. But David is using them as an illustration, and he elaborates that in verse 5. He says that they are like deaf adders that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. These wicked rulers are like venomous snakes that have stopped their ears from hearing the voice of charmers. Now, most of us have probably never seen a snake charmer in real life. But most of us have probably seen one on television. So we picture the basket, picture the cobra coming up and swaying, and the little guy sitting Indian style playing a flute. That's a snake charmer, right? They were prevalent in the ancient world. Snakes were seen as kind of mystical or evil creatures. I still think they're evil creatures. I would not charm one, but I would kill one. But David's saying that these are like snakes, and when the snake charmer comes, they don't listen to his voice. They don't listen to the music. Now, technically, a snake charmer, when he charms a snake today, the snake doesn't hear the flute. It's actually mimicking the movement of the flute itself. And so, again, David's not giving a biology lesson here. What he's doing is simply giving us a picture, right? And he's giving us a picture of leaders who don't pay attention to what they normally should pay attention to. Wicked rulers who ought to pay attention, but rather cover their ears. That's what David says these rulers are like. They spew venom from their mouths in the decrees and judgments they make, and they will not listen to the voice of reason. And all the while, they pretend as if they are following after righteousness and justice. They don't listen to reason. They don't listen to those that they should listen to. They make pronouncements. They make judgments. They make decrees. They claim that they're doing it for the good of the people, and all the while, they're meting out violence. Theodore Beza, commenting on this, said that there is no greater injustice than what prowls under the cloak of justice. This is David's portrait of the wicked rulers he is addressing. And this portrait leads him to offer up a prayer to God. And so in this second section, we have a prayer of imprecation. Now, an imprecation is essentially a curse or a malediction. It's not a curse in the magical sense. It's not a curse in the sense of profanity. It's simply calling down the judgment of God upon an individual or people. And because of the the wickedness of these rulers. David is going to God, and he's going to ask God to bring a terrible judgment upon these rulers. In these four verses, we have six similes, all describing the fate that David is praying would befall his wicked rulers. In previous Psalms, we've seen David gather all of his poetic skill to express the suffering and anguish of his soul. Here he rouses all of his poetic skill to express the inexpressible level of judgment he is calling down on these rulers. Verse 6 begins and ends with an appeal to God. David is not taking up arms against his enemies. Right? He's not fomenting revolution. He's not picking up the sword and going to deal with this himself. Rather, he is appealing to God to act. He says in verse 6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. This first imprecation from David is that God would break the teeth of these rulers. The weapon that they are using to commit their violence, to commit their wickedness, is their mouths. And so David is saying, break their teeth. Now, when Dr. Renahan preached through Psalm 58, he mentioned that the one thing he hates most is going to the dentist. If any of you have ever had a tooth pulled, even under medication, it's a terrible experience. Nothing bothers me more than hearing my own tooth crack underneath pliers, right? But this is what David is praying for God to do to these wicked rulers, and not with anesthesia, not with pain medication. Break their teeth in their mouths. They are like young lions with fangs. Rip their fangs out. Stop them from doing the evil they're doing with their mouths. That's what David is asking God to do. Look at verse 7. He says, let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. In this second imprecation, David is asking these rulers to be like water when it is poured out and drains away and is gone. The picture here is something like a quick rain shower on a Sunday or a summer afternoon, right? The rain pours down, it puddles up, the sun comes out, and then it's gone. Then you can't even tell it rained. David says, I want you to make these wicked rulers like that. They're here now, and tomorrow I'll forget they even existed. Or imagine pouring out a glass of water in the desert. That's what David wants these rulers to be like. They pour it out on the sand, give it a couple minutes, and then it's gone. That's what I want you to do to these rulers. David is praying that the judgment of these rulers would be swift and that the memory of them would quickly fade away. And David also asks in this verse that when these wicked rulers aim their bows, when they aim their weapons, that their arrows would be blunted. When they speak violence, stop it from coming to pass. Now, David probably doesn't have literal arrows in mind, but rather the wicked speech of these rulers. He is asking God to bring their words to naught. Verse 8 gets a bit more graphic. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Have you ever watched a snail crawl? From our perspective, it looks like they're melting into whatever they're sliding across. I mean, they're not actually dissolving. Now, if you find a slug and get some salt, you can actually watch this happen. It's funny when you do it to a slug, but David is asking God to do this to human beings. I mean, we shouldn't miss the severity of what David is asking here. Lord, dissolve them like slime. Not just stop their actions, but destroy them. Let them be like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. David's saying, you know, it'd be better if they had just died in childbirth and never had the opportunity to open their mouths. Stop these wicked men even before they come to power. Verse 9 echoes the prayer that their downfall would be swift. He says, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. Now, thorns and briars in the ancient world would have been used for kindling. They're dry and brittle typically, and they burn really quickly. If you've ever taken some dry pine straw and tossed it on a fire, you can kind of get the picture here. It ignites real quick, burns real hot, and then is gone. And David's saying, I want you to deal with these wicked rulers so quickly that it's like setting the thorns on fire, and by the time you put your pot on it, it's gone. That's how fast I want you, Lord, to deal with these wicked men. So that's some pretty severe judgments that David is asking God to pour out on these individuals. Will God answer David's prayer? Well, in verses 10 through 11, we have a prophecy of judgment. We have a prophecy, a promise, that God will indeed answer David's prayer. In this final section of the psalm, David assures us that his prayers of imprecation will be answered and that wicked rulers will not prevail. He's given a portrait of the wicked rulers. He's prayed his imprecation. And then we have the prophecy of judgment. The first half of verse 10 tells us that the righteous will rejoice when they see God's vengeance. The church of God will rejoice when the Lord deals with all of his enemies. The second half of this verse, however, paints a very vivid and possibly troubling picture. Verse 10 reads, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. David has not only prayed for the downfall of his enemies in verses 6 through 9 and stated that the righteous will rejoice when they see it in the first part of verse 10, but in this last half of this verse, he says that the righteous will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. David is painting a picture here of a great battle taking place. And the battle is the Lord's battle, and the Lord wins the battle. The Lord defeats his enemies, and then his righteous saints walk through the battlefield so that their feet get covered in the blood of their enemies. That's a pretty vivid picture that David is praying. And he says that this will happen. The righteous will see God's vengeance, and they will rejoice when it happens. It is a picture of triumph and a celebration of victory. Now, we must understand that what the saints are celebrating here, what they're rejoicing in, is not the death of the wicked in and of itself. Right? They're not simply cheering and celebrating because some people died. What they're celebrating is the victory of God. What they're celebrating is the vengeance of God, the declaration of God's righteous judgment. And this victory is not primarily referring to the victory of Christ when he comes again. It refers primarily to God's victory over the wicked throughout history. And so I don't think David is literally saying we're going to walk through a bloody battlefield. But we're going to see the destruction of the wicked and we're going to rejoice in it. Look at verse 11. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Now notice the change in subjects between verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, it is the righteous who rejoice. In verse 11, it is the heathen or mankind that speaks. Right? And this is even more clear in the Hebrew. As Derek Kidner notes, he says, the scene now widens. Mankind will witness at last what the righteous have always known by faith. In the Hebrew, a small turn of phrase confirms that these speakers are the heathen. For their word treats God as a plural, whereas Israel always treats it as a singular in speaking of the true God. So the ones that David says are speaking here are the heathen, or unbelievers. And they're going to see God's judgment poured out so that they say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Amen. Throughout history, God will judge wicked rulers. And he does so with the intent that other people will see this and recognize that there is a reward for the righteous. And that there is a God who judges not only in heaven, but on earth. all of mankind will see the righteous judgment of God, and all will conclude that there is a reward for the righteous and a judgment for the unrighteous. When it comes to applying this psalm in our current context today, we are faced with the question of whether or not it is appropriate for New Testament believers to pray the imprecatory prayers, to sing the imprecatory psalms. I've already mentioned that the Anglican Church has said, no, it's not appropriate for New Testament believers. Now, we've touched upon this question in other psalms that included bits of imprecation. And in each of those psalms, I've argued that it is indeed appropriate for us as New Testament Christians to sing and pray these psalms. But I want to again address a few points in this regard. First, I do not believe that the New Testament offers us a different ethic than that of the Old Testament. God has not changed, and his standard of righteousness has not changed. We opened this morning by singing, "Thou the God who changes never." It's not that this was okay to hate people in the Old Testament. Now it's not. It was never okay to hate people just to hate people. But it has always been right to ask God to judge the wicked. Right? It's not a new ethic. What we have in Psalm 58 and in other imprecatory prayers are not the rash compositions of sinful men. Though David was certainly a sinner, David is not a perfect human being. We've seen that in previous psalms. David even acknowledges that he himself was born in sin and brought forth in iniquity. David himself was a murderer and a liar and an adulterer. David is not claiming sinless perfection, but this is not the ravings of a sinful person. This psalm is rather inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to David as a prophet. Such imprecatory prayers are not incompatible with Jesus' command to love our enemies. This is often the primary argument brought against Christians using the imprecatory prayers. Well, Jesus said, love your enemies. We are to love our enemies, and we are to pray for their conversion. But this does not exclude us from also praying for their destruction. We can pray, Lord, save them or stop them. Lord, convert them or remove them. We can pray both. In fact, Jesus himself, who taught us to love our enemies, who himself is God and God is love, pronounced judgment upon the wicked. As we saw in our adult discipleship class this morning, we looked at Capernaum. As Brother Walt read to us, when Jesus himself pronounces woe and judgment upon Capernaum and Bethsaida, Chorazin, Jesus, the one who said, love your enemies, tells Capernaum, you're going to go down to Hades. Right? The two are not incompatible. We should note also that David is not seeking revenge by his own hands. Instead, David is appealing to God to bring judgment on these rulers. So can we pray the imprecatory prayers today? Yes. Yes, we can. Do we have situations in our day that mirror those of David's day that would call for such prayers? Well, do we have wicked rulers who make decrees and judgments they portray as righteous but are actually evil and destructive? Absolutely. Now, it would be easy for me at this point to stray into the political arena. So I want to read you some comments from fellow ARPCA pastor and seminary professor, Dr. Sam Waldron. He wrote a commentary on our Confession of Faith that's out on the bookshelf. And he made the following comments as he was preaching on Psalm 58. Dr. Waldron says, It has been often said that pastors should preach the gospel and stay out of politics. It has been said the task of the church is to evangelize and not to pursue political agendas. It has been said that the Christian's hope is not in political solutions or civil enactments. I agree. I not only agree with each of these statements, I think they state a crucial perspective of the Word of God. And I would like to amen and say I agree with Dr. Waldron's statements there. Dr. Waldron's statements don't stop there. He says, I agree. I not only agree with each of these statements, I think they state a crucial perspective of the Word of God, but if we conclude from this that God does not care about political power and how it's used or how civil rulers conduct themselves, then we have drawn what is clearly an unbiblical conclusion. God cares about political power in these men because they bear his image. God cares deeply about how they image his rule among men. It angers God when he is misrepresented by those to whom he has given such a special way of bearing his own image. Dr. Waldron goes on, and if we conclude that preachers of the gospel should never preach about political matters, we have also gone astray from the Word of God. Some think that if a preacher addresses issues that center on civil righteousness or political matters, that he has left his true calling. But this conclusion opposes the Word of God. The calling of a true pastor is, in the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, to preach the word. But some of that word addresses political matters. How is he to be faithful if he will never speak about anything political? We have seen already that the Word of God contains at least two whole psalms specifically addressed to those who hold political power. How can a preacher of the Word preach those portions of God's Word without addressing things civil and political? Again, he goes on, if we conclude from the priority of the gospel for the Christian that he should be unconcerned about political and civil matters, then we have again departed from the balance of God's word. Should not the Christian care deeply about whatever God cares about? Yes, he should. So as a preacher of the Word of God, I cannot address this text this morning without applying it to the context in which we live. Now, we could simply dismiss much of the psalm and talk about original sin, right? There's certainly a portion of this passage that deals with original sin. We could just make this a doctrinal message. But the thrust of this message is not about original sin. The thrust of this message is David confronting the wicked rulers of his day. And we live at a time when many of our leaders are venomous snakes. They devise evil in their hearts. They enact these evil plans, bringing violence upon those whom they rule over. And they do so under the pretense of righteousness. The original intent for Pastor Ben and I was that I was going to preach this text last Lord's Day. We rearranged the preaching schedule because the opportunity that came up for Pastor Ben and Charlene to go and celebrate Mike and Jennifer's wedding anniversary. It's a surprise party that the church is throwing for them later this evening. And before we had made that change, Cheryl and I were driving to church a couple weeks ago, and she asked me what the next psalm that I'd be preaching on was about, and I told her. And then she looked over and she says, well, you know that's Mother's Day. We're going to preach about walking through our enemy's blood on Mother's Day. She said, do you think you might should pick a different text? And I said, nope. I don't think so at all. I think this is actually a very appropriate text for Mother's Day. Pastor Ben mentioned last week that he often makes fun of the Hallmark holidays. But he went on to point out that it's not appropriate or it's not inappropriate for us to have a day that we set aside to celebrate moms. It's not inappropriate for us to have a day that reminds us to thank our dad. Right? It's not inappropriate for us to celebrate someone's birthday, an anniversary, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. These things are not inappropriate in and of themselves. But in our society, we have a very schizophrenic and hypocritical view when it comes to holidays. We want Christmas without Christ. We want Easter without a resurrection. We want Thanksgiving with no one to thank but ourselves. And we want to celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day without children. I think if there's any situation in our day that would call for us to join in David in praying such prayers like Psalm 58, it's when we come to the issue of abortion. The question for us is, how much do we care about God's righteousness? Do we care enough to pray for the downfall of those who oppose that righteousness? Again, this is not antithetical to seeking their salvation as well. We can do both. Now, one of the greatest examples that I've seen in recent days of believers putting this into practice comes from some of our Reformed Baptist brethren in the state of Arizona. For the past 8 or 9 months, the elders and saints of Apologia Church in Phoenix have been attending their local city council meetings. Now, for those of you that are familiar with Dr. James White, he is now an elder at Apologia Church. And the elders and the saints there have been going to these city council meetings because in Phoenix, citizens are allowed to address the city council before a meeting. And so the elders and saints of Apologia Church have been taking this opportunity to confront their leaders over the issue of abortion, calling them to repentance and faith, and lovingly informing them that they will stand before God's judgment for allowing the murder of innocent children. They are addressing their civil leaders not because they have abandoned God's word, but because they are faithful to God's word. They are seeking the salvation of their mayor and city council members, and at the same time calling for God to bring judgment to stop the atrocities that are taking place in their city. I would strongly encourage each of you, this afternoon, sometime this week, go to YouTube and search Apologia City Council. Just type in those three words, hit the search button. You'll find over 30 videos of members of Apologia Church calling for repentance and informing them that God will judge them if they don't act. If you watch these interactions, you'll notice a few things. You'll notice that the saints there care deeply about the unborn. They care deeply about God's word. They care deeply about God's righteousness. These saints are not vitriolic and hateful in their speech. In fact, they're almost overly polite sometimes in their greetings. They respect these city council members and the mayor as lawful authorities. And yet they passionately and compassionately plead with their leaders to repent. One of the other things you'll notice if you watch these videos is almost an exact portrait of what David painted in Psalm 58. Like deaf adders that refuse to be charmed. You'll watch as these citizens come before the city council. And a political leader, if he's going to listen to anybody, he ought to pay attention to his constituents, right? Especially in a democracy, right? You should listen, but they don't. And they make it very visible that they are not listening, right? The mayor herself, who is backed by Planned Parenthood, spends most of the time for the citizen remarks staring at her lap, scrolling through her phone, refusing to even look up and acknowledge the citizen before her. Apologia Church has been such a problem to the city council that they decided to change the format of their city council meetings and move the citizen remarks to the end of the meeting so that these citizens who have taken off work have to sit through the entire meeting, and then at the end, council members are not required to stay. They're like deaf adders that refuse to be charmed. Brethren, we ought to pray for such leaders. We ought to pray for their salvation or their downfall. We ought to pray that God would redeem them or remove them, that he would save them or stop them. We pray this not because we hate them in and of themselves. We pray this because we love the Lord and his righteousness above all else. And we are to pray this with all humility. Right? This is important. And I think if you watch the videos of Apologia Church, you'll notice they're not going in there holier than thou. Right? We are to pray this in all humility because by nature, we are no different than they are. As David makes clear in this psalm, they have been estranged from God since birth. As he made clear in Psalm 51, so was he. We are born in the same condition. And the Apostle Paul picks up elements of this psalm and others in Romans chapter 3, where he makes the argument that we are all guilty before God. We are all God's enemies by nature. We are to confront our wicked rulers not because we are better than them, not because we are more righteous than them. We should confront them because we have been delivered from our sins by the grace of God. And we should confront them because the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, dwelt among men, went to Calvary's cross, bore our sins to redeem us for God. And we ourselves are evidence that no one is beyond his saving grace. And so we are to plead with our rulers. We are to engage with our rulers. We are not a political activity group. We're not meant to be. But if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we must recognize that the Word of God sometimes speaks to the political rulers of our day. And we should as well. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a difficult text. There are graphic images here of your judgment. And yet this is your word. We know that there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And we also know that the saints of God rejoice in heaven when your judgment is meted out. Father, I ask that you would save our leaders, grant them repentance, and give them new hearts. But if it is not your will to redeem them, Father, we pray that you would remove them, that you would bring their decrees and their judgments to naught, that you would turn their own words against them, and that you would remove them from the position of authority that they hold. Father, we do not take up arms against them because you have commanded us not to take revenge into our own hands. But you have told us that vengeance is yours. And Father, we trust that you are faithful, that you are sovereign over all things, and that you are ordering everything to the end for which you have created everything, your glory and your righteousness. And Father, when we see that, ultimately we will rejoice, we will celebrate, and we will enjoy you forever. We thank you for this text. We ask that you would help us to love you and your righteousness so much that we would pray as David prayed. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.